plays Ray Kroc, who is the one who really catches the vision for what McDonald's could be. And I just kind of chuckle about that. Now, he played in many other movies. Did you ever see Beetlejuice? Well, this anyway, it's a far cry from Beetlejuice. But I chuckle when God orchestrates moments like these because I had no intention of watching this movie. Just so happened Julie checked that movie out. And I like movies like this. Seems to be, Steve, this is a little bit too, getting some feedback there, sorry about that. But I like these movies because it has a historical basis. I'm fascinated by people who are visionaries and have, for better or worse, changed the landscape of the country in which we live. By mentioning in the movie, I'm not endorsing McDonald's, I'm not condemning McDonald's by any stretch of the imagination. I just think that we can learn something about what Ray Kroc did to make McDonald's the biggest fast food empire in the world, really. McDonald's is in over 100 countries now. We can learn a few things from him. One of those things is that he was a great student of American society and culture. When I say student, I don't mean that he went to the university somewhere and enrolled in a sociology class. I mean that as he traveled around the country as a salesman, he began to understand how Americans tick. He was able to observe and garner valuable information that would help him later build McDonald's, like I said, into the world's largest fast food empire. In Ray Kroc's mind, and he was the fellow that caught the vision of McDonald's, it wasn't just about good-tasting, cheap fast food. He said it was about the American family. In the movie, he even says that he wanted the golden arches to be as common as the United States flag on the courthouse and the cross on the steeple of every church in America. This was his vision for McDonald's. Ray Kroc, he tapped into the American psyche, and the rest, as we know, is history. Well, today I want to introduce to you the third piece of the puzzle. We've been talking about the puzzle that we put together, we formed together as the vision of this church. And our first piece of the puzzle that we talked about is the idea of being a worshipful church and a prayerful church. And worship, as I've spoken about already, is that it is every believer's job to be a worshipful person. It's more than just showing up on church on Sunday. It has to do with our lifestyle. It has to do with our commitment to honor and love God with our attitude and our thought and our speeches and our actions. A worshipful church is a church that is the center of God's will. We need to be a worshipful church. Likewise, we need to be a prayerful church. And I talked about the idea that the difference between worship and prayer is who's at the center of the activity. God's people are the central actors in worship. That is what we are called to do just by the fact that we are a part of God's creation. But in prayer, God is the central actor because one of the goals of prayer is that God will work mightily through his people for his wonders to perform, for his purposes and his will. As we commune with God through prayer, and we seek a deeper personal relationship with him, he works through us to perform his good and pleasing will. What a blessing and a privilege it is for us to be able to approach God with confidence in order to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. God wants to work through us for his purposes. That's the first corner piece. Now, I've also talked about the second corner piece as well. The second corner piece of the puzzle is God's desire for us to be a personal church and a purposeful church. Personal and purposeful. Personal in the sense that just as God seeks and initiates a personal loving relationship with each of us, so the church body of Christ seeks to form deep personal relationships with one another. It is through these relationships that life is lived, and celebrate. That's why we together on Friday afternoon about 4:30 to 7. We just kind of live life together. We share food together. We sing songs. We play games. We just have a good time. If you haven't been to that, you should pop on over on a Friday afternoon. And so as we heed the call to carry one another's burdens, we cannot help but have a great understanding and love for Him who carries our burdens to the cross, died in our place so that we might experience life eternal. Well, along with being personal, there's the idea of being purposeful. We need to be a purposeful church. And one of my earlier messages, I mentioned the idea that I use the word priestly, but as I reflected more on that, I decided we better go with the word purposeful, because let's face it, we live in a post-Christian society today. And people, when they hear the word priestly, they really don't know what that means anymore. But the fact remains that as Christians, our purpose is to be priestly. In other words, we are to be the bridge that helps others come to Christ, to teach them how to be reconciled to their Creator, to believe in Christ and His work on the cross. When they understand that, their relationship with God can be reconciled, can be restored. That's what reconciled means, to have a restored relationship with God. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says that through Christ, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We have been committed. We have the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. So, when I think about this, every event, every activity that goes on within this church should have in its purpose the idea of reconciliation, of restored relationship. If we are not doing that in our church, then I think we're probably wasting our time. So we need to be worshipful, prayerful. We need to be purposeful. We need to be personal. Those are the first two corner pieces of the puzzle. And actually, I've commissioned somebody to actually make large puzzle pieces. We're going to have some big puzzle pieces up here, I hope. I'm crossing my fingers, I hope. We're going to have that. But I'm coming to the third corner piece of the puzzle that's going to shape the vision of this church here, of Elmont. And there are two characteristics here. There is that we need to be a culturally relevant church. And we need to be a Christ-centered church. Those are very important things. In other words, can we engage the culture with the Christian message in such a way that they would contemplate it, think about it, and perhaps receive it. Receive it as truth, the truth, the only truth. So the remainder of the time this morning together, I would like to just talk a little bit about what it means to be culturally relevant in our community. So first of all, let me ask a couple questions that maybe you're thinking about. And that first of all is, are we asking too much of the church to be culturally relevant? Because let's face it, if any institution in America likes to stay in the way it's always been done, it's the church. Another question is it dangerous for the church to become culturally relevant? Because a lot of times, if a church desires that so much, they end up going away from the main principles of their faith, from the main doctrine of their faith. And that's a very dangerous thing. And perhaps even this, is the words culturally relevant church, maybe it's an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? It's a combination of words that do not logically fit together. Maybe that could be the case of the church. After all, why would a church want to be culturally relevant in a society where really the society tolerates a culture of death? Because when you think about it, a That's kind of what's going on out there. When the things that we turn a blind eye to. Whatever the case, I think the question is, can God's church find a voice? Can it speak truth in such a way that the culture we live in, even though it is far removed from what God wants it to be, will we speak truth so that they will listen and possibly consider this as truth? I believe the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Because we see it demonstrated clearly in the Scriptures. And it's coming out of Acts chapter 17, where Paul is in Athens. Let me read some of that to you. Acts 17, beginning in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he had already been kicked out of a couple places in Berea. There was so much. He had gone to the synagogues and preached the idea that Christ had resurrected from the dead, and the Jews became jealous, and he had to escape with his very life. And so these men escorted him down to the city of Athens. And it says, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and you know, you think he would be there probably kind of licking his wounds from the persecution he had just faced. No, it says this. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day after day with those who happened to be there. Here's my first point about a church being culturally relevant. Cultural relevance doesn't mean that we won't have opposition. Some churches like to be culturally relevant because if they are accepted by the world. But we know that's, the Scripture tells us that we're always going to have our enemies, aren't we? The churches, the Christians are. We're always going to have trials and tribulations and persecution. Take a look at Jesus' life for a minute. Jesus was a very culturally relevant person. He came to his own people, the Jews. He offered his kingdom within the framework of the prophecies of the Old Testament, the Jewish Holy Scriptures. Yet, what happened? The Jewish religious leadership completely opposed him. Why was that? Well, for a number of reasons, but the main reason is that they were jealous of him. They didn't like the idea that all these people were flocking to him because here's this upstart who hadn't gone through the proper channels of training, hadn't studied under a specific rabbi. He was an outsider who threatened the religious establishment. The same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. They responded similarly to him when he went into the synagogues. And it says in Acts 17:5, but the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. You know, the funny thing is, Paul was very culturally relevant too. As a matter of fact, I would say even more so than Jesus. He even says in Philippians, he said, I was a Jew among Jews. If anyone had to have reason to be confident, it was me. I was circumcised on the eighth day, just like a good Jew is. I was of the people of Israel. I was from the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regarding the law, a Pharisee. In persecuting the church, he had zeal for that. If anyone had earned the right to hear what Paul had to say, it was Paul. He had all the credentials behind his name. He had the right friends in high places. He even had the right enemies. You know, sometimes that's how it is in politics today. It's not who your friends are, it's who your enemies are. As this church thinks about its vision and how to be culturally relevant, let's not fool ourselves into thinking that somehow if we're culturally relevant, all of a sudden the opposition will go away. As long as the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, we must expect opposition, though we should not shrink from it. Second, if we're to be a culturally relevant church, we need to be students of our environment. We need to be students of the society in which we live in. That's the one thing I thought was so interesting about Ray Kroc. When he started promoting McDonald's way back in the 50s, drive-ins were all the rage at the time. Anybody ever been to a drive-in before? Little electric car, and I think there's still some drive-ins around, aren't they? And pull up the car and take your order, and the waitress comes out with her rollerblades or her roller skates on. I don't know if they do that anymore, but... Well, why would Ray think that he could veer away from this format that seemed to be working so well in America? There were drive-ins all over the country. It was because of his observations. From his observations, he concluded that drive-ins were not attracting the right clientele, and that it was taking way too long for the food to be prepared. This is why he became totally enamored with the first McDonald's that was located in San Bernardino, California. He went out there and he observed, and they took him back into the first McDonald's, and they showed him how the food preparation and the service, they had it down to a science. Everything knew exactly. It was like an orchestra of people operating back there to make the fries and the burgers and the shakes. And when he saw that, he immediately believed that was a combination, that was a winning combination. And all of a sudden, he saw golden arches going from California all the way to the East Coast. What can we learn about the community in which we live? Paul, as he walked around the city of Athens, detected right away that it was full of people who were very religious. As a matter of fact, that's what he said. He goes, "Men of Athens," he says when he was invited. He gained a hearing in front of the Areopagus, this council, that basically what they did is they studied the new thoughts and theories that people were coming up with. And they gave Paul an opportunity to share his ideas. And so he says right away, "Men of Athens," this is Acts 17, verse 22, "I see that you are very religious, that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" This was his introductory statement as he gave his message. Could we not say the same about Elmont? Are there not people in Elmont who are very religious? They may not be religious in the same way you and I are religious, but nonetheless, they are religious. Religious in the sense that they are devoted to someone or something. People in Elmont are no different than the people I met in Alaska and Montana and Washington and wherever else we've been, Oregon. Well, maybe not Oregon. I don't know. Oregon's pretty crazy. But we are all devoted and passionate to something. And as we strike up conversations with our neighbors and co-workers, it would behoove us to listen closely to find out what their idols are. And if we continue to listen, we will learn about how their idols have let them down in their life. And when that happens, that's God's green light to us that we can begin to speak truth in their life about Jesus and about the hope we have in Christ. Just like Paul did at the Areopagus there. He says, "Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you now." Point three. If we as a church, and you individually, are not troubled, are not somehow burdened by the moral state of our culture right now, then I question your perspective on reality. I really do. If you have these rose-colored glasses on to think that We're going to be okay. This country's okay. We're going to see our way through this. Then, I question your reality. We need a reality check. The world, I'm sorry to say, is falling apart right before our very eyes. We may try to put it out of our consciousness and think about other things. That's why people love to go to the sporting events and so they can escape reality. If we could try to create a false narrative about this, we may even attempt to put a positive spin on things. But the truth of the matter is that our culture is getting further and further away from God's original plan and design. Paul saw it even in those days when he was in Athens, Greece. He was troubled, it says, by what he saw. While Paul was waiting for his companions, Silas and Timothy, in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. It distressed him. It bothered him. Now, some of you might be tempted to think, and maybe I thought of myself, what's the big deal? They're just a bunch of idols. They're just a bunch of stone structures that are put around the city, and people walk by them on their daily commute to work. They probably had very little relevance to the people of that day. Here's the trouble with that. When our faith gets divorced from everyday life, and this happens to many people I know, when our faith gets relegated to the occasional hobby or a stage that we pass through on our way to intellectual enlightenment, or it just becomes a historical side note that becomes the topic of ridicule at the American university, which has happened today. When that happens, guess what? Culture wins and we lose. Christianity loses. You see, Christ died to offer us eternity in which our real physical bodies are going to be resurrected. Do you realize that? This is not just, we're not talking about just our soul. We're actually talking about our physical bodies here. They're going to be resurrected. They're going to be united with our souls. And we are going to be transformed and have glorified bodies one day. We will rule with Christ in the new earth and in the new heavens. Christianity, what I'm saying here is Christianity is not some theoretical concept that we use to just try to tolerate life as we know it. It's so much more than that. It is a personal relationship with God made possible by His Son, and it's as real as the pew that you're sitting in this morning. And if we, as Christians, treat our faith as inconsequential while the world watches, guess what? Why should they treat Christianity any different? A couple of thoughts about the culturally relevant church as I close here today, and then I'll pick up the theme again next Sunday, part two. Part of me feels sad for the two brothers who started McDonald's. It was their baby. They shed blood and sweat and tears and money and hopes and dreams into making their restaurant to be the success. But guess what? They couldn't control it. They couldn't control it. Maybe it's more accurate to say that they couldn't control Ray Kroc. Because guess what? He found a way to circumvent the legal document that he had signed with the two original founders of McDonald's. Their name was McDonald's. And he basically forced them to sell to him. It was so bad that at the end, that the brothers' original restaurant, they couldn't even have the name McDonald's on their restaurant anymore. They had to take that down because it was an infringement right. They had to take their own name down off their own restaurant. What's my point? When God gets the attention of a congregation and the congregation starts to seek God and humbly obey Him, when a group of Christians gets a vision for what God wants to do through them, there's no limit to what God can do. God cannot be controlled by man. We cannot control God. He will do as He pleases when he wants to do that. When the Holy Spirit moves among His people, we only have two choices, people. We either have to get out of His way or we hold on for a ride of our life. The problem is too many of us have decided to get out of the way instead of hold on by faith. The two original McDonald's brothers, they had innovative ideas. But guess what? Their ideas grew stale. They did not have a vision for what McDonald's could be. They wanted complete control over the whole entire process. As a matter of fact, when Ray Kroc went to them and said, "Hey, I got a great idea for a new flavor of a shake." "Nope, we can't do that. We're not going to go there." They were unwilling to listen to new ideas. Let's pray that God would be in control of this church. So often churches fail to thrive because we forget who's in charge. If we can take our hands off the steering wheel and let God direct and guide us, we will do great things for God's glory that we never imagined or thought possible. Here's a promise that Jesus gave to His disciples. He gives it to you and me. "I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing." But He doesn't stop there. He says, He will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. "And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." Father, help us as Your church engage this culture that surrounds us so that people find hope in Christ and You are glorified. You are our master. You are our leader. Let us trust and obey You as You show us the way. Amen.